It is awfully, awfully tempting to say good morning, but I'm not going to do that. Good evening. I guess the first thing I should do when I look at the bulletin here is draw your attention to our winter worship. That's it that you'll see in there, because this is the first time really we've had an opportunity to sort of give it a try. And if you've read that policy there, you know that what we had decided we would do because of what took place last year. There were, I think, three times when we canceled services, and the services were canceled. So we thought that what we would try is that if we can sort of get a sense through the weather projections as to what's going to take place, and I realize that's probably more of an art than a science, but if we could get some sense as to how it's going to unfold, then we would try to make some kind of determination as to whether it might be best to try to target Saturday evening or Sunday evening. And so in this case, we chose to try Sunday evening, not knowing for sure how well that would work out. I know one person that landed here this morning for 11 o'clock. No one was home. But that's okay. It takes a while to work these things out. So hopefully that it worked for the benefit of most people. Just mainly, we're mostly mature people. So I'm always afraid of someone trying to get out and shovel the driveway out too quick, or, you know, hit to the road when they shouldn't be on the road. So at least doing it this way, if it happened that the storm was still bad, we could always cancel the evening. So we didn't have to do that. Anyhow, let me draw a couple of the announcements to your attention, other than the one I'd mentioned about winter worship. But, you know, do take that and stick it on your refrigerator or something so that you know, because it tells you when we have this kind of event happening, exactly what's going to take place, and that's exactly what we did, and I think it worked for the most part. Annual report books. Those are at the back. Some of you I know have them. They're not to read during the message. But it is important that you read them before next Sunday, because what we're going to do is, and this is the first time I think we've done this, we're going to have our annual meeting next Sunday. After church, there will be tea and coffee and muffins available, but we thought it would be nice, rather than expecting folks to come out another time, while we're here, we'll just stay right in here. The coffee, tea, muffins, I expect, will be out there, and we'll proceed in that fashion. So hopefully that will work as well also. Just let me draw your attention, Bible study, two of them actually, but first of all, Tuesday evening at 7 o'clock, we meet right here. And we're just starting the shack. We watched an introduction to it last week, and then this week we're going to get off the ground with that. I want you to take note of Wednesday, because the ladies' Bible study is now being held here at the Christian Family Center as opposed to at Nellie's, and it's going to happen from 1 until 2, followed by a prayer time from 2 until 2:30. I would also want to draw your attention to the fact that the two ladies' groups have come together, and they are now one group, which is awesome. So they've combined, they've come up with a combined name, and things are going quite well. They've met only once, but things are going very well, and we're happy for that. Trustees Board meeting Thursday night. Draw folks' attention to that. Tax receipts are available in the box, the table in the entryway. Right, Nellie? Okay. I think that's really all I want to say. Just let me remind you one more time, though, of something I think I told you last week. It seems quite confirmed at this point that the refugee family that we're helping to support, along with Middleton Baptist Church, is supposed to arrive here on January the 25th. So, and I know that there's kind of an invitation that went out for folks who might want to go from here to the airport and be part of the welcoming group. So we'll talk maybe a little bit more about that in the week to come. I just wanted to draw that to your attention. I think that's all I want to say at this time. I'm going to turn it over to the praise group.
Good evening. Good to see you all here tonight. And we're going to bow down. Well, maybe we're not going to, but we're all going to bow down.
You're Lord of creation and Lord of my life, Lord of the land and the sea. You were Lord of the heavens before there was time, and Lord of all lords we will be. We bow down and we worship you, Lord. We bow down and we worship you, Lord. We bow down and we worship you, Lord. Lord of all lords you will be. You are King of creation and King of my life, King of the land and the sea. You were King of the heavens before there was time, and King of all kings you will be. We bow down and we worship you, Lord. We bow down and we crown you the King. We bow down and we crown you the King. King of all kings you will be.
We have a brand new song for you tonight. It's called Who Am I? Who am I that the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name, would care to feel my hurt? Who am I that the bright and morning star would choose to light the way for my ever-wandering heart? Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. I am a flower quickly fading, here today and gone tomorrow. A wave tossed in the ocean, a vapor in the wind. Still you hear me when I'm calling. Lord, you catch me when I'm falling. And you've told me who I am. I am yours. I am yours. Who am I that my eyes see the sin and look on me with love and watch me rise again? Who am I that the voice that calmed the sea would call out through the rain and calm the storm in me? Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. I am a flower quickly fading, here today and gone tomorrow. A wave tossed in the ocean, a vapor in the wind. Still you hear me when I'm calling. Lord, you catch me when I'm falling. And you've told me who I am. I am yours. I am yours. I am yours. Yes, I am yours. I am yours. Lord, I am yours. I am yours. Yes, who am I? I am yours. Yeah, yeah. Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done,
but because of who you are, I am a flower quickly fading, here today and gone tomorrow, a wave tossed in the ocean, a vapor in the wind, still you hear me when I'm calling. Lord, you catch me when I'm falling, and you told me who I am. I am yours. I am yours. Yes, I am yours. I am yours. Oh, I am yours.
So I get the right time of day. Call to worship is Psalm 18, verses 1 to 3. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call to the Lord, who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies. Let's stand as we sing Beneath the Cross of Jesus. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we offer this prayer of thankfulness for the many promises you give us through Christ Jesus, like you will never leave us or forsake us. How loving and caring you are. We are thankful for our friends in faith. Remind us to love, encourage, and forgive as you have done for us. Thank you for the many ways you teach us and for the message that will feed and challenge us. Thank you, Father, for welcoming us into your family and for being our reason to praise and worship. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen. Responsive reading is on the back of the bulletin. Trust in God. O Lord, I will honor and praise your name, for you are my God. But to the poor, O Lord, you are a refuge from the storm. To the needy in distress, you are a shelter from the rain and the heat. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away all tears. In that day, the people will proclaim, "This is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us." You will keep in perfect peace all who trust in you, whose thoughts are fixed on you.
I want to mention, first of all, before we go before God in prayer, that I know there are a number of folks here this evening who are at the funeral service for Olive Mailman this afternoon, and so I want you to keep Olive's family in your prayers, if you would please, as part of our prayer time tonight. I realize that I'm the one who's going to be doing the praying, but in your hearts and in your minds, and it doesn't just have to be tonight, it can be throughout the week, keep these folks in your prayers. It's always difficult when you lose someone close and dear to you. And it doesn't matter if they live to be, in this case, 88 or 188. Life is always precious. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we're able to meet in this building this evening to assemble as your church in fulfillment of your promise that wherever two or three are gathered together, there you are in their midst. So even though it's a change for us, Father, because it's been part of our routine week after week that we gather in the morning, and there's certainly a difference to our presentation, the strength and vibrancy we have at that time of day, and so we pray tonight that as we spend ourselves for you, you would be pleased with the expressions of our hearts and with the desire that we have deep within to worship you. And I realize, Lord, as we gather here, that there are a number of folks who are a part of our regular congregation who aren't able to be here tonight. And I know it's been a difficult couple of days with the snow. And Lord, it brings back memories of what happened last year, and we don't know yet whether this will be a repeat, but whatever. We know that when we can get together, Lord, we'll be together and we'll worship you with all of our hearts, all of our souls, all of our minds, and all of our strength. And so we pour ourselves out unto you this evening, praying that you would be pleased with us, praying, Lord, that you would infuse us with that sense of energy and vibrancy, that sense of importance, that the message that you have given to this world and which you have entrusted to us is the very message that can make the difference between eternal life and eternal death. So tonight, as we give thought to some aspects of that, I pray that you would find us alert and attentive, that we wouldn't tune you out and perhaps have our thoughts go somewhere else, but that we would focus clearly on you. We know that life is not predictable. that while we expect that we'll wake up tomorrow and continue another day, as we have many times, we just don't know. We don't know from one day to the next what's going to take place. And the moment we think that things are always going to follow that routine of expectation, Lord, may be the moment when we're most shocked. I pray this evening for the family of Olive Mailman, for those who are gathered here who are either connected to her in some biological way or who were close friends. I pray, Lord, because I know it's still reeling in their minds as we gather together. It was a big, big event. It's packed with emotion and thought. It's packed with questions. And Lord, we realize we can't answer all of those questions, but we know we've answered the big ones because you've given us the answers to them. And so that's why we gather here. And I pray that you would help us tonight as we turn our thought toward your word, that you would give us that sense of the importance of your word and of the profound difference that giving our lives to you can make. Just to know and to have that confidence and that surety within, that no matter what happens, even if today is radically different from yesterday and maybe even more radically different from tomorrow, we don't know what lies in store, but whatever comes, we know the most important thing is for us to be ready. For no one knows the day or the hour, how true that is. I want to thank you for the faithfulness of those who have gathered here this evening. I want to thank you for those who are joining us. And I pray that collectively we would see that indeed your love prevails, and we would experience that sense of warmth and togetherness as we gather tonight. We're mindful of the expression that we often sing and the truthfulness that it bears in the teaching of your word, that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's peace, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's love and there's comfort. There's also challenge. And so help us. Help us to find the spot in life where you would have us to engage the gift that you've given us, that we might be ministers on your behalf. Speak to us now, we pray. In Jesus' name. Where's choir at? On vacation. Yes. Do we have ushers here tonight? Okay, great. We'll take up the offering then at this point. What's that? Yes. Stand with me, please, as we sing the doxology. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Alleluia, alleluia. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Alleluia, 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 alleluia. Father, you've touched our hearts many, many times. You've made your word come to bear on our consciences many, many times. You've shaped us and you've molded us and you've changed our outlook on life. You've given us direction and purpose and meaning and a goal to strive toward. In short, Lord, you've given us all. And so we pray tonight that as we bring these offerings and present them to you, that they would be expressions of our hearts and the delight of our souls to participate in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ that you have placed in our trust. May we be found worthy, we pray. Bless these gifts and all who are gathered. In Jesus' name. I look tired. Can I have a little sympathy? No. I've been up since 4 o'clock this morning and on the go since 6, snow blowing, and the funeral this afternoon, and the tank is getting low. So we're going to do the best we can for sure as God leads us. This is a very interesting text. If you were at the funeral service this afternoon, you'll recognize one expression of it in particular. That, of course, is not going to be my focus, but it certainly plays part in the message this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting to read at verse 18 and following it through to verse 31. The Apostle Paul had this to say: "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are headed for destruction. But we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. As the scriptures say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent." So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. Since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. It's foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven, and it's foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended, and the Gentiles, they say it's all nonsense. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful or wealthy when God called you. But instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. God has united you with Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made him to be wisdom itself. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy, and he freed us from sin. Therefore, as the scriptures say, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord. I want to talk about what I've simply labeled as the divine divide this evening. You know, over the last couple of weeks, have talked about us drawing the line in the wrong place, and so it only seems fair, therefore, to highlight where that line needs to be drawn, and that's basically what I want to talk about for a few moments this evening. Over the last couple of weeks, with the messages that we have considered, I've really sought to draw some distinctions, and I hope those have been made clear. One of the distinctions, first of all, was that the primary concentration of the Word, what the Word is all about, is about life. And by that we mean life in the fuller biblical sense. I know what we think in our minds when we think of the concept of life, but we need to broaden our world. We need to to increase our horizon when we stop and think about what life really is. We do not mean life understood only as an earthly existence, but life in its eternal context. That's what the Bible is interested. That's what the Word is designed to point us towards. And I would say to you that everyone privileged to inhabit this planet does so because he or she has been granted the gift of the physical expression of life. That's what we have. That's what I see when I look out this evening. Breathing and all of those motions and signs that indicate that life is present. But like I said this afternoon, we don't know what life is. Isn't that strange? You know, I keep repeating that, I realize, but I find that such a strange, strange thing that we are living beings and we do not know what life is. The heart of the biblical message is often summarized by an expression that has become very common within the church. We refer to it as the gospel. It's an expression which simply means good news. And what is the core of this good news? That there is more to life than the physical experience which we presently are conscious of. And that this more aspect of life is what lies behind the meaning of many biblical statements. We've used them over the last few weeks. John 10:10, I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way to where? I am the truth about what? I am the life. What life? Eternal life. Important passages. Paul says to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19, and we looked at this in weeks gone by as well. And if our hope in Christ is for this life only, then we are more to be pitied than anyone else in the world. So the concern of the Word is life. It's eternal life. Last week, the distinction I was trying to draw was built upon the concentrated effort of God, whose primary goal is to impact humans in a way that might cause them to become open to the truth. That there is more to life than what we experience here now. And the reading of the words on the pages of Scripture make that point time and time again. But by themselves, those physical words do not bring about the change in our individual acceptance of the truth of what those words actually claim. We can read them time and time again, and they may not make any difference. In fact, many people read those words and understand the claims that they make. But those claims do not draw the reader into a personal conviction and acceptance of what they say. There is a barrier. A barrier that is inherent in every human being, which expresses itself as a type of reluctance or a type of resistance to the truth and ability of this good news that we seek to make known. And when the content of the good news contained in Scripture enters the information processing part of our human makeup, it's kind of like God having a chance to knock on the door of that individual's mind. And this is the precise point of potential. Potential for that person to become a believer. But there is no guarantee that that will happen. And I think a question that we need to ask, therefore, of ourselves at this point is, why is it that some people respond in a way which results in them becoming a Christian, while others do not? In fact, the claim of Scripture is that most do not. And I would look around here tonight, and I would say, in all likelihood, that is true. And so we are mindful of the words of Jesus. The gate, he says, the gateway to life is very narrow, and the road is very difficult, and only a few ever find it. Just a few. Why is the road so difficult? What is it about the successful reception of this good news message which causes it to be identified as hard or challenging or difficult? Both the person who becomes a Christian and the one who does not will have read or heard the same message, one becomes a Christian, one does not. Why? Why? Same words, same message, drastically different results. And I think at least to some extent the answer lies in the preparedness, in the willingness to surrender, in the acknowledgement of that personal barrier that we call sin, of everyone confronted with the good news. Generally speaking, everyone who processes the good news is challenged with a counter innate influence which inclines that person toward a position of personal inward conviction that what I sincerely accept in my heart and in my mind as true has to pass my test based on my criteria or my way of evaluating things. Have you noted the repetition of the my's? And that's exactly the problem. What the Bible labels as sin is that innate influence which inclines us toward the necessity for everything to pass my test. And essentially what that means in every case, every human faced with the good news and its message is primarily inclined toward refusing to accept it. If I cannot sort it out through the application of my own ability, what does that in essence mean? It means everything I accept must pass the test of my reason before I will let it become a truth that will influence the course of my life. And most don't. It's true. Most don't. Interesting, isn't it? Against that position are the following biblical assertions, one from our text in verse 21. We heard it earlier today if we were at the funeral service. I use this passage a lot because I think it says a lot. And I think it orients us, or it should orient us, a little more properly. Since God in his wisdom, so God thought it was a wise thing to do. What was it that he thought was a wise thing to do? For God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom. And therefore, he has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. Quite a predicament, really, when you stop and think about it. And it's this quandary which provides the context for the twice repeated expression of Proverbs. First of all, in Proverbs 14:12. And then in Proverbs 16:25, both times the same words are put forth. There is a path before each person that seems right. Ever been there? I think that's the right way to go. There is a path before each person that seems right, but it ends in death. And that's the direction most people go in. Does this not help us understand why Jesus would speak in Matthew 19 to give us an illustration of how difficult it is to enter heaven? And he singles out, and I'm not trying to zero in on these people, but Jesus uses it as an illustration for a very particular reason, because what I'm about to share with you is an indication that there are circumstances in life that can make it even more difficult for a person to accept the gospel message. And so in Matthew 19, Jesus speaks about how difficult it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not the possession of wealth that is the problem, really. It's when wealth becomes the possessing power. So much so that the wealthy person is then in a position of submission to something earthly, to an extent of having a grip on his or her life of a magnitude that should only be given to God himself. And it makes it so hard, because then making wealth oftentimes finds itself in competition with other things that we should be doing rather than giving the acquisition of wealth the priority. And so it becomes very difficult. And this is quite an interesting illustration, because really if you read the account in Matthew 19, you'll see that this particular rich person lived a pretty good life, at least on the basis of the standards of the commandments. And it's very, very informative to see how the disciples responded when Jesus offered this as a teaching lesson, because they were very perplexed. They knew this was a good living person, and here was Jesus essentially saying, the chances of this person ever entering heaven are very slim. So listen to verse 25 of Matthew 19. It says, and I quote, "The disciples were astounded. Then who in the world can be saved?" they asked. In their eyes, this was a good man. And we're told in verse 26, Jesus looked at them intently. Looked them in the eye intently and said, "Humanly speaking, it is impossible." That's pretty interesting. Humanly speaking, it is impossible, but with God, everything is possible. That's the key, folks. It's with God. That's the problem. That's where the line really gets drawn here. In principle, this is the same dilemma that the person confronted with the good news is challenged by. Because really, when it comes right down to it, there are only two starting positions which exist in life. We either look at life and understand life and approach life with God or without Him. Those are the two options. Now, you can dress it up in a whole bunch of different ways and call it by a whole host of different names, but ultimately it comes down to the same thing: with God or without God. And that's the line. That's where the line really needs to be drawn. That's what I'm referring to with this whole concept of the divine divides: with God or without God. I know it sounds simple, but it's true. It sometimes looks more complicated than that. This is only because the divine divide can present itself through many different scenarios in life. Listen to how Jesus drew the line as he tells us in Matthew 12 and verse 30. It's pretty straightforward. I really don't need to explain this verse. Here's what it says. "Anyone who isn't with me," with God, "opposes me. And anyone who isn't working with me is actually working against me." That's the divine divide. It's with God or without God. So what about the person faced with the good news? Could be anyone. Isn't it reasonable to try and make sense out of it before accepting it? The answer, I believe, is a qualified yes. And the qualification goes like this. At least one aspect of the qualification. Consider how the world has fared by its reasoned approach without including God in the mixture. Where has it brought us? Because by and large, that's how our world is controlled. Consider your own life in this same way. How well have or are things going without including God in your life decision? Because that's the divine divide. It's with God or it's without God. And that is the context, I believe, in which Paul poses the question of our text in verse 20. So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. And I believe what Paul is getting at here is that all of their great reasoning and all of their wonderful thinking was without God. And it leads them down the wrong road. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. That is the divine divide. The wisdom of these people, who were obviously recognized by the masses as the top bright minds of the day, lost their luster. And they did so because they were operating from the wrong side of the divine divide. They did not include God in their approach to understanding life, as smart and as brilliant as they may have been. Had they operated from the right side, I expect that they would have been praised by God. It's not their smarts. It's not even the subject of their pursuit which is called into question here. It's their without God. That's where the line gets drawn. And it's that particular line that destines them toward false and misleading conclusions and a life of brokenness and lostness. And my suspicion, and that's all I can claim it to be, is a suspicion. My suspicion would be that their smarts became the source of arrogance, which led them to think that they could be successful and understand life in the world properly without God. So, this is interesting. This ought to puff us up. Guess what kind of people are most likely to become Christians? Remember the text, verse 26. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Is that descriptive of our church? Indeed, is it descriptive of most churches? And so Paul states in verse 29, as a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. I brought this book out this evening. It's a heavyweight, and I started to read it a long time ago, and I got that far. But I remembered reading something in here that fell in line with what we're talking about this evening, and so I want to just look at it for a moment with you. Here it is here. This is written by two authors. One man's name is Lee McDonald. I don't know if that sounds familiar to anybody, but he was former principal of Katy Divinity College at one time. And the second man is Stanley E. Porter, which I think is also a fairly well-known name in Christian circles. And what it is, it's early Christianity in its sacred literature. I want to take you back to the second century. I want to read this. You'll find this interesting in light of what we have just talked about here. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that not many of you were wise or wealthy or powerful in the world's eyes when you were called by God. Here we are here. The large numbers of poor and uneducated members of the church, even in the second century, prompted Celsus to write. Now, Celsus was a second century Greek philosopher. And here's what he wrote. This ought to puff you right up. Let no one educated, no one wise, no one sensible draw near to the Christians. For those abilities are thought by us to be evils. But as for anyone ignorant, anyone stupid, anyone uneducated, anyone who is a child, let him come boldly. Pretty impressive stuff, huh? Second century AD. It's interesting because to hear Paul say this, you know, consider, folks, you know, what your status in life was when you were called to be Christians. He doesn't say that no one who was, you know, of the academic scale or wealthy or educated came. It just says not many of you. And then let me read this second quote. It says, well into the second century, Christians were laughed at and mocked because of the large number of uneducated and uncultured adherents. Sorry. You're part of the mix. What a bag, aren't you? Aren't we, I should be saying. The words of our text don't draw a line between an academic pursuit toward understanding the workings of our world. They draw the line at the starting point of our pursuit, with God or without God. It's one or the other. And that's the divine divide. That's where we draw the line. What was that again that Jesus said in Matthew 19:26? With God, everything is possible. Study science in its many fields of pursuit. Study Scripture. Be a hard worker and a good worker, as the Scriptures call us to. But in every case, no matter what your area of study might be, make your starting point on the right side of the divine divide. I want to talk more about this probably next week, but let me simply close with words which I think summarize what we're looking at this evening very well. You may be familiar with them. You may have memorized them. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. The divine divide, with God or without God. And I really think you can draw a line right down through the world. You can draw it right through families, between parents and children, between brothers and sisters. You can draw it almost anywhere. And that is the divine divide, with God or without God. And we're going to turn, as we start to wind things down, as you can see, we have the table set for communion this evening. And if you're able to stay, well, you're certainly welcome. But we're going to begin to wind things down by watching the hymn up here, or turning in our hymn books to number 674, Who is on the Lord's Side? Let's stand together as we sing.
His standard.
see I pulled a switcheroo on you this evening. No, it's time to come, yes. Normally we sing two verses of the hymn, and I have to confess